Please be seated. This morning. You don't want my sermon notes at the same time, do you?
I wouldn't put you through that, brother.
Thank you for those testimonies before. You really would have to be a rock not to be moved by hearing the stories of people talked about their Christian life, wouldn't you? Eh? So thanks, Justin. It was great, mate. Thanks for sharing that. Justin gave us just a little glimmer into the heart of his life and some of the sorrows and changes that that has brought. And, mate, we appreciate it. So thank you. And today, we're going to enter into an even greater testimony than Justin's, and that is into the testimony of God the Father. You have... of course, I do have one complaint, though. You're a suck-up, mate. You just want a lollipop, don't you? And can I ask, where's Peter? He's gone. There is not to be any suck-up awards tonight, okay? All right? You do have Carl as your strand leader, and I bet he put you up to it. But anyway, on page 23, you have a very full sermon outline, a talk outline, and I hope that that's helpful for you. If it's not, it's on the board there. The verse things probably make no sense at the moment, but hopefully they will as we go through. Why don't I pray? Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. And indeed, today we're going to learn something of what it is for you to love us as sons and daughters. Please open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. And open us to rejoice in the wonder of being your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a father? What is a father? A father is a creature forced to endure childbirth without any anesthetic. He is one who growls when he feels good and laughs when he is scared to death. He gets very angry when school grades aren't as good as he thinks they should be, and he scolds his children for it, even though he knows deep down inside it's always the teacher's fault. A father gives his daughter away to another man who is not nearly good enough, so he can have grandchildren smarter than anybody in the world. We're a strange bunch, we dads, but I think what makes us such a strange bunch is the depth of love that we have for our children and the enormous emotions we feel towards them. Some days we feel like throttling them, and the next day they're smarter, faster, better looking and more talented than anyone in the world, except of course their dad. And that's what makes Hosea 11 seem so inaccessible for preaching to those of you who have never been a parent, or in particular a father. See, becoming a parent is not something you can fathom from a distance. But when it happens, something overcomes you. Instantly proud, immediately protective, unrestrained in love. And that child of which you are the dad is given the best of every opportunity, sheltered by care and embraced by love. You can begin to understand how having a child creates desire for them, would unleash disaster against anyone who would harm them, and would even go so far as to discipline them to the point where they don't like you as a dad because you love them. No expense is spared. In fact, in Australia, for two children, it costs nearly $500,000 to see two children through school. In New Zealand, it's much cheaper, I understand. I wonder if that's because you don't need as much education, or is it that your dollar isn't worth as much as the Aussie one? Of course, in England, it's much more expensive, isn't it? Slow learners take a lot more time to educate. Isn't that right, Al? And now I've finished insulting everyone in a talk which is meant to major on the love of God, I'll move on feeling very guilty. But when it costs so much to raise your children and you invest so much love in them, Can you imagine how a father would feel if that child turned rebellious? If he turned feral? If he made you ashamed? If he threatened the life of others and turned their back on your love? I'm a father of three, Nathan, Rachel, and Jacob. Each of them has the capacity to reduce me to tears in a moment. They produce in me what nothing else can, and my prayers are probably never more fervent than when I am praying for them. Well, as we turn again to Hosea, look with me this morning at the wounded heart of God and the ugly image of an unfaithful marriage partner, a prostituting spouse what we see here is from the wounded heart of God, the ugly image of an unfaithful prostituting spouse, now turn to that of a delinquent child. The image is changing when we come to chapter 11. That's what I wanted to say. A delinquent child who acts in hatred towards every attempt of a father's love. So tragic has it become that it's as though Hosea pictures God the Father as having to act in accordance with the law of Deuteronomy, bringing his son before the elders at the city gate for judgment. A judgment that would see the guilty one stoned to death. If you've got your Bibles there, you might want to go to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, as I read this to you. This was the practice. I don't know how often it was practiced, but it was certainly part of the law. There are many laws in the Old Testament that weren't very often practiced. Maybe this was one of them. But certainly there was provision for it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Of course, for a father to act like that, things would have had to got to their worst, wouldn't they? It would have to be a time when there was no other alternative, when all other options have failed in the raising of the child, and that the risk to others actually becomes more frightening than the thought of losing your own son. That's how bad things have got to get. That the risk to others is far more frightening than the loss of your own son in that discipline. Any good father would be slow to choose this option. But a good father must choose this option if there is no other way for the welfare of everyone else. But Hosea 11 is not speaking of just any father and son relationship. It is the Father of Heaven in relationship with the Son he had brought into existence. And the ugliness of Israel's sin is to be measured against the enormity of the loving heart that they have wounded, the heart of the Father. So let's look carefully at the caring heart of the wounded Father. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See the nature of the relationship there? It's one of father to son. God was there giving life in the opening chapters of the Bible to the first man, Adam. A son, as he is described in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Can't wait to hear tonight's talk, because I think we've got nowhere else to go but the genealogy. Is that where we're going tonight? Good luck. I'm looking forward to that. He's going to preach on a whole lot of names. Really? I mean, don't you all just skim over that part? Well, we'll see. I wonder if you should do that. I wonder, were we supposed to do that? No, you can tell us tonight. Okay. Through the dark, I could preach his talk now, and that would really put him off, wouldn't it? Eh? Never mind. I've got a fabulous story to talk about, say about that, but I better stick to my notes. Aren't you disappointed now? You want me to tell you? No. Have I got time? Have I got time? Oh, there's this great story about two preachers in America. One guy by the name of Barnhouse, and the other guy by the name of... I can't think what his name was. But anyway, the two of them go on a preaching tour across America. And it's an evangelistic tour, and they're going travelling all around all these different churches. And they were took it in turns who would preach first on each occasion. Both would preach, but one person would preach first one night and the other person would preach first the next night. Well, over the time that they were travelling, Barnhouse preached exactly the same sermon every single night. And his mate preached a different sermon every single night. And his mate got really annoyed with this, and he thought, this isn't fair. He said, I'm doing a new sermon every night, and this bloke preaches the same sermon every single night. So he decided what he'd do. On the last night of their mission, he knew that he was preaching first. So what he did was he memorized Barnhouse's sermon, word for word. And on the night, he got up and he preached the sermon, Barnhouse's sermon. Barnhouse is sitting down in the aisleway. Word for word, all the same mannerisms, all the same jokes, everything. And Barnhouse is sitting in the front row, and he's laughing at all the right spots, and this fellow's going, what's going on with this guy? He should be really upset that I'm preaching his sermon. And he sat down, and then Barnhouse got up and preached a completely different sermon. Absolutely, completely different. And at the end of the evening, his mate came up to him and he said, they kind of liked your sermon I preached tonight, didn't they? And Barnhouse said, not nearly as much as they enjoyed it a month ago when I was here. Isn't that great? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. The caring heart of the wounded father, okay? We were on that. Stick to the script, Rick, okay? All right? That's just taking 10 minutes off your strand time, I hope you realise. Anyway, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God was there giving life to the first man, Adam, a son he described in the genealogies we talked about. That's what took us off track to the first place. Thanks, Carl, that was your fault. Through a darkened time of human rebellion that culminated in the Tower of Babel, God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation which would be known as Israel. A people of God a people of God's making who at one point in their history were held in slavery to one, not their father, Egypt. Held in slavery to Egypt. And in that moment, the relationship between God and his people was made public with the kind of awesome authority, power and anger that you would expect only from a father against those who are abusing his children. So we read in Exodus 4, 22 to 23. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let me go, so I will kill your firstborn sons. Look out if you tamper with God's children. Better for you to have a millstone hung round your neck and to be thrown into the sea than to tamper with one of God's children. Here, Israel are the son of God by his choice, by his adoption. And while a protective father, God was also a tender trainer and carer of this son of his. Look at verse 3 of Hosea 11. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is often the term in Hosea to describe Israel. You'll see that name used interchangeably. Taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. It's a great picture, verse 3, of any father, really, patiently getting their children to stand, take their first steps, and every fall and damage caused, he would be there to heal. And I've watched Al with his little bloke. What's your little bloke's name? Malachi. He's not old enough to walk yet. He's getting the crawling stage. But there's that moment when fathers pick him up on their fingers and help them to balance. It's that kind of picture that we're getting here. It's a great picture of a father patiently getting their children to do what children do. That's what this heavenly dad is like. Listen as the history speaks of their father. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. And it's while they're in the desert. And we read this. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. Seen the way Al carries his son? It's a great picture, isn't it? I mean, a poor little kid's got to look up into that face, but that's another problem. But it's a great picture as Al picks up his little bloke and just holds him to his chest. I was here the other day and he just grabbed him and just snuggled him in there. It's just a marvellous picture. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place, that is, the promised land. Through the desert wanderings, God prepared them to enter his land and to walk as his children. But more than this, listen to how God cared for this son, bringing them from dark times to the safety of his care. Deuteronomy 32:10. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions, the Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Yes, as God so aptly describes here in Hosea 11 verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. See, God is not like some earthly fathers for whom the term should never be applied. Sadly, some fathers are nothing but a failure. But God is not like that. No, God is the best of fathers. He's not the best of failures. He's the best of fathers. Alright? Not stomping over his children, but bound to them by the best of human kindness and love. The days of the Exodus saw this God lead them to a promised land and feed them with the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. The words of God in Leviticus 26, verse 13, give summary to the love and care of a father towards a son. Leviticus 26, 13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. What a God. In fact, what a father. Isn't that great? It's a great image, isn't it? I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. If I could make a little aside here, it's a tragedy to me that Christians are people who don't tend to walk through their community with their heads held high. Sometimes we walk as though we should be ashamed of the fact that we're Christian. The world seems to want us to be ashamed of the fact that we are. But the God who is our Father has taken hold of us. And friends, you can walk with your heads held high, loved by the living God, who is your heavenly Father. What a privilege to be his son. But in the midst of the caring heart of this father, in the midst of all that love, it's a dangerous place to be, isn't it, for the father? Because when love is so richly given, it exposes you to the deepest possibilities for wounds to be inflicted. A great sadness to me is that some don't know a father like our Heavenly Father. But even sadder is to know of sons and daughters whose behavior does not deserve a father like this. The latter is certainly the case with Israel, and to any father, love rejected inflicts the deepest wounds. Look at this son. Chapter 11, Hosea 11, verse 2. This is an awful picture. Al, you'd hate this picture with your kids, I'd hate it with mine. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burnt incense to images. Verse 3. They did not realize it was I that healed them. They didn't even recognize what God was doing amongst them. Verse 5. They refused to repent. Verse 7. My people are determined to turn from me. So we just painted this magnificent picture of the Father, and now we see the Son. He calls them, but they will keep running further and further away from His call. They refuse to recognize that He is the one who's looked after them. They refuse to turn back to Him. They refuse to be His children, really. Israel's history reflects that the more the Father called in love, the further they went. And they went as far as they could go, sacrificing to the Baals. That is as far as you can go. From the salvation call of God, His training, His healing, His leading and love, the Son turns to Canaanite religion with its pagan practices and its pantheon of gods. Its rain god, its seed growing god, its fertility god. It's as like God has brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. And what have they done? They've brought all the gods of the Egyptians with them. Yeah, that's a lot of thanks. They seek to appease the gods that are not gods while they kindle God's anger. They seek reward by practicing religious rituals that destroy. Isn't that amazing? They seek reward by practicing religious rituals that destroy, including child and animal sacrifice, temple prostitution, and the burning of incense. They seek by personal effort and boasting to make the gods happy, while ignoring the grace freely given by their God and Father through their history. They spend all their time running around trying to make the gods happy with them. Do, 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 do. Instead of rejoicing in the God who has done, done, done for them. Their Father, who would long to serve them as a dad. It's a staggering reality, really. The more God calls, the louder His appeal, the more costly the media presentation. It was a costly media presentation, wasn't it? The Exodus. Not just because Charlton Heston was in it, but it, in it, historically, it was a costly media presentation, wasn't it? The further the people, His people go from Him in light of all that He does. And their rebellion is intentional. They are determined to not have God as their Father. They refuse to return to Him, and the more He moves towards them in love, the further they distance themselves. This was their reply to heavenly kindness. The outcome of all this is that the benefits the Father had given Israel ought to be reversed. And you see some sense of that reversal as the angered heart of God seeks justice. Whereas God had taken Israel out of Egypt in verse 1, you'll have to follow this very carefully in the text. Tell me to slow down if you need to. Whereas God had taken Israel out of Egypt in verse 1, now because of their stubbornness, Israel will be sent back into an Egypt-type experience in Assyria in verse 5. Freed from slavery, rejecting their liberator, they will return to slavery. Persistent movement away from God, verse 2, will see them arrive under the tyranny of Assyrian leadership. Verse 5c. We broke up, if you've not seen that before, 5C, the verse will break up into three sections. C section. Whereas they sacrificed animals to Balaam and burnt incense to idols in verse 2, they themselves will be killed and their cities will be consumed, verse 6. Wow, you can thank the gods for that, can't you? Ungrateful for God's easing of their yoke, verse 4, they will be put back into the yoke of slavery, verse 7. As they did not acknowledge God's healing in verse 3, their pains will prove not to be removed, verse 7. It's almost like Romans 1 here describes the sinful person who rejects God. It seems that God then hands them over to the outcomes of their rejection of him. You remember Romans 1? It says that God will hand them over to their sinfulness. Here they reject God, they refuse God, their Father, and it's as though throughout this little section, God is handing them over to what they ask for. You want this? You get it. He hands them over to it. He allows them by way of punishment to have what a God-rejecting life asks for. And from the wounded heart, with anger justly kindled, the horror of all horrors is heard in verse 7. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. The judge bangs down the hammer with a note of finality to the sentence. And friends, I've got to say, I know of no place in the universe that I would want to be less than beneath the judge's gavel. But as quickly as the hammer of God's kindled wrath falls from his wounded heart, the whole mood at Deuteronomy's city gate of judgment seems to change. It's as though the Father, seeing what's deserved and the prospect of the justice that's got to come, can't let go of his son. As the years of his love for them seems to engulf him, and more than the emotion of man, the eternity of our Heavenly Father's own holy character and plans seems to grip him with a compassion that sees him respond in the way he does in verse 8. See, this is the dilemma of the heart of God. They deserve judgment, but then you come to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? They were cities of the plain destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. They were wicked cities, and they came under enormous judgment. They were wiped from the planet. And here God is saying, how can I treat my people, my son, like this? How can I do that? And then we read, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Oh, there'll be punishment in the chapters that follow, and Israel will go into exile. But God's people, his adopted son, will not be destroyed. They may for a time suffer discipline in the living room of their father's firm hand. But God's people will not meet the Father as some distant judge and executioner in a courtroom that is shared by those who have no family relationship. And I want to just again make another aside here. I use that all the time with people, that little illustration. Christians who fall and who become so discouraged with their fallenness and who fear God as their judge. There's a sense in which that's right. But can I say, when you're one of God's children, you don't meet him in a courtroom like you meet some unknown judge who will hand down sentence. As his children, you meet him as a father in the living room of his discipline. Oh, sure, my dad in the living room of his discipline, he could pull the belt off, and we knew that we were in trouble. We knew the firm hand of his discipline, but we always knew him as our dad. you may sin, and you might find yourself in the living room of the Father's discipline. But because you stand in Christ, you will never meet him as an unknown judge in a courtroom that will ultimately see you condemned eternally. Stay close to Jesus. What we're invited to see is the love of God, who cannot let go of loving us because he cannot let go of himself. You see, that's how intimate the connection between God and his people is here. Of course, man can throw off the guilty injustice without any recourse to love. We can do that, can't we? We just want justice. No need to think about love. Man can do that all the time. Just justice without love. Man does it all the time. God can't. And man can forgo justice under the pretext of being loving. In fact, I think we see that all the time in our courtrooms. No justice on the pretext that we've got to be loving. But God can't do that. See, God can do neither. See, he is a holy God who can never act unjustly, for that would betray his love. And nor can he ever act unlovingly, for that would betray his justice. Which really creates a question for us as we read Hosea. How can God be both just and treat us not as our sinfulness deserves? How can we hold the justice and the love of God in tension one with the other? For here in this passage, we see the angered heart of God, who rightly should come in justice, but at the same time has this God dilemma about loving us. How can he both act justly and yet treat us as our sins, as our sinfulness deserves, not treat us as our sinfulness deserves? Well, as we watch the abrupt movement of the heart of God turn in love to Israel, his adopted son, then come with me, will you, to see that same abrupt response of love fulfilled towards them and us in the Apostle Paul's "but now" of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Like Hosea, with courtroom precision, the Apostle Paul has highlighted the sins of all people in the opening chapters of Romans. Big argument, Romans 1 to 3. Both Jews and Gentiles are absolutely guilty of sin. All of them. Okay? And with courtroom precision, the Apostle Paul highlights the sins of all people. He stresses our condemnation or deservedness of it, and he stands us in the firing line of God's wrath in the opening moments of Romans. And as you read the early chapter of Romans, I feel like personally I'm being taken on a cave tour by God's prosecutor. You ever been on a cave tour? Anybody been on a cave tour other than me? It's a good thing to do if you've never been on. If you've never been on one, let me take you on one right now. It's one of those things where we're all there on this journey about to enter the cave, and the evidence of all the unrighteous formations in our lives hang like stalactites and grows like stalagmites, as guilt drips from one and grows on the other. And the deeper into the cave I am made to look, the more the light dims on my relationship with God. But the worst moment on any cave tour is when you get to the heart of the cave and every light is turned off, and the darkness seems to climb all over you until, after a period of time, you are desperate for someone to turn the light on. Of course, it's okay if you're there with your wife, you just hold on to her hand, and that gives you some sense of okayness. But here, you stand alone. The lights have gone off. But while in that darkness of your sinfulness, you stand there, while these are the worst moments for us, we are ultimately brought to the most magnificent moment of God. And I think that's what Hosea is doing, and I think that's what Romans is doing. It's taken us to the very depths of our darkness, and then it's going to open our eyes to the magnificence of God. like the radiance of the sun's light that overpowers our eyes as we come out of that dark cave. You know that experience? You're in somewhere dark and you walk out into the sunlight and you have to keep blinking your eyes because it's so overpowering. Well, here you are, the darkness of all your sin, and you come out of the cave into the magnificence of God, and the light just streams in till you're kind of blinking your eyes at it all. So, as the radiance, like the radiance of the sun that overpowers eyes that have just come out of the dark cave, so the radiance of God's love in the actions of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, overpowers hearts darkened by sin. Look at it with me. Chapter 3, verse 21. Earlier in the chapter, he's made very clear, no one seeks God, not even one. All have rejected him. But, verse 21, but now, the most magnificent but in the Bible. But now, a righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God, this righteousness from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That term atonement there is a word that says, it turned away the wrath of God from you. That's what an atonement is. It turns the wrath of God that should rightly be poured out on you, it turns it away from you. The proper word there, I think in some Bibles you might have the word propitiation. All right? But unfortunately our translators have botched it up there. That's my view. God presented him, verse 25, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his what? His justice. Because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, because God cannot be unjust, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He acts out his justice, but in that justice, he will justify you and set you free in his love. While all of us sin, God acts on behalf of all to justify freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presents him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Undeservingly, God justifies our place with him as his adopted sons and daughters. The gift of love seen in the sacrifice of atonement, that is, a sacrifice designed by God to turn his anger away from you so that his smile might rest on you as his children. A love whose riches are seen in the shed blood of the perfect Son. But it's not a love here that ignores justice, for this was a redemption. The ransom price of justice was the death penalty for the perfect, in order that the imperfect might be forgiven. The death penalty for the perfect, the wrath of God turned upon the same perfect one, so that the imperfect might be forgiven and set free, and God's justice be satisfied. There on the cross, because that's what we're talking about, the love and the justice of God meet in the one event. God's holiness is kept intact as he pours forth his salvation on us. And I can't help but hear the words of Hosea when I see the cross on which my Saviour dies. Can you hear them? There on the cross, how can I give you up, O Christian? How can I hand you over, my church? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? And how good, amidst all my sinful failures, to know the God who says, my heart has changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate you. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. What love is this, friends, that pays so dearly, that I, the guilty one, may go free? Verse 10 of Hosea 11, as the lion roared, the children returned. The lion roars a number of times in Hosea. You'll hear him roar again tomorrow. But this time his roar is a calling roar, not an attacking roar. It's a roar that calls his people to come, his children to come. Understand in the lion world that that's possible. Now, where's Tess? That right? Lions have different calls? Yeah. Tess was telling me yesterday she's worked with lions a little bit. It's a bit like working with the male of our species, really, isn't it? Once you kind of work out lions, you can work out men. Well, in fact, once you work out men, you can work out pretty much any wild creature in the environment, can't you? Never mind. That wasn't in my notes either. Anyway, as the lion roars in verse 10, the children will return from exile in the days before Christ. So the Lion of Judah roars. But when the Lion of Judah will ultimately roar, he will roar from the most unusual of places to gather his people to himself. Because the lion will roar from the cross. A roar that would resound even through the realms of the dead. A roar that should have us return to our Father and the husband of the church, trembling, for he is a lion, but thankful. Make no mistakes, our God is a fearsome foe, but a loving God. So listen and come if you have not already. The ransom of justice is paid. The just God who must punish sin has satisfied that justice in the death of his own Son. God unleashes a love undeserved. You see, we are no better than the people of Hosea's day, it seems to me. How many Christians have ceased to pray and read God's word? To put their faith in God's word? How many Christians have got to that stage where they wear the title Christian and think that they are smarter than the Scriptures? That we know better than God's Word? That the people who put the Scriptures together were somehow ignorant people from a history long gone? That they didn't have the education we've got, and that we're much too smart for that, and that this literature really is literature that somehow managed to be flukingly put together, but really doesn't make all that much sense. Yet we hear the remarkable things that Luke wrote yesterday, that Carl shared with us, about how Luke places the arrest of John before the baptism of Jesus. Why? Because he deliberately wants to take the one who points to Jesus off the scene so that we might focus on the one to whom he has pointed. Not ignorant people who write the Scriptures. Why, Hosea, you read Hosea and I stand enthralled by the one who writes such literary genius. Oh, yet, how many Christians have ceased to read this word, who've ceased to confidently proclaim this word into a world that sees people changed and hearts turned to Christ. Sloppy in church commitment, And now, in their sloppiness of prayer and church and Bible, will pursue the power of the dollar, indulge in the comforts of their materialism, and gratify the cravings of all that is sensual. And yet, they say the Bible is somehow a weak document. I'll tell you where the weakness is. The weakness is in those who will not live according to God's word. And it is evident everywhere you look. Can I just share with you, there are four things I think the devil most wants you not to do. We know what God wants to do, and we hear that. But can I say it? Sometimes it's helpful to actually understand what you ought to do in terms of what the enemy doesn't want you to do. The enemy doesn't want you reading God's word, because that is the way God communicates with you. The enemy doesn't want you praying, because that is the way you communicate with the Father. If he can shut down Bible reading and prayer, then he shut down communication between you and the Father. And when you shut down communication, say in a marriage, that marriage will soon fall. Of course, if he can't stop those, then the next thing he'll want you to do is stop you going to a decent church. Because if he can stop you going to a decent church, then he has definitely shut you off from all input from the Bible, from those who would pray for you, and then prayers that you would hear. But if he can't stop you doing those three things, then finally he'll want to stop you from allowing other people to come into the knowledge of Christ. So he'll stop you evangelizing. How many Christians, just like the people in the days of Hosea, have played the harlot with the world? She's lost to the beauty myth. He's bouncing to whatever adrenaline rush he can find. And they both explore forbidden sexual pleasures and worship at the altar erected to self. Like Israel, who failed to realize that God had healed them, we ignore all that would bring healing to us in the agony of the bowed head of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Instead, like the foolish son of the past, many of us turn to that which only deepens human sickness and sorrow. The sad truth of Hosea 11 is still staggeringly true amidst the church of today. You see, Hosea is written to the people of God. Its application, as I said on the first day, seems to me ought to be first and foremost to the church, not to the world. The more God calls, the louder his appeal, the more costly his media presentation, this time not an exodus, but a crucifixion. That's a costly media presentation, isn't it? The more he calls, the more costly his media presentation, the further we will go from him. And the presentation is greater and more costly, as I said, I've already said that, outside the city gate, the elders gather. And you know, amazingly, the father brings another son, not the guilty son, to the city gate, but the perfectly righteous son. And he brings him to the city gate for judgment, and the elders, they judge him. And the father comes with the son because the risk to us from our sin was more frightening to the love of God than the loss of his own son. Did you get that? Hello? Do I need to say that again? Did you get that? The law said, bring that profligate son to the city gates and he'll be stoned to death. And the father would bring it because the cost of letting that son go on was far too great for the people that were left. Now the father brings the perfect son because he knows the cost to we profligate sons and daughters is too great if the son does not die. And die he will. And he dies for you. Here is the rescuer against whom every force and power is arrayed, but who even conquers death in resurrection. There is no God like our God. There is no Father like the Father that loves you. So let's love the Father. Amen.